Well, I am the American portion of our evening tonight, so sorry for the voice change. We across the pond think that the English, the British in general, sound more profound and intelligent than we do when they talk. I've heard that we don't have the same effect on you. So I will try to do my best today to do, but I want to thank you all so much for the opportunity to preach tonight. It is a joy to be here, honestly a true privilege to get to stand before you all. And already, thank you to this church just for the hospitality and kindness you've shown us in the last 2 days in being here. Like Andrew said, we've got about 15 high school students and five of volunteers from our church here. And the 20 of us have been so grateful and have already just been so blessed, already getting to see that this is a church that loves the Word and believes in prayer, which from my own heart is encouragement. One of the problems we face across the Atlantic is many of our churches trust in pragmatism rather than prayer. They think if you just do the right things on a Sunday, then you can manipulate people. And I just love that this church loves prayer and trust in the Spirit, and it's been encouraging my own heart. So thank you for that. And already, thank you for some of the Irish education we've gotten. We've learned that us Americans have some of our terminology wrong. It's not soccer. It's football, I've learned, which seems more accurate, because our football, they don't actually use their feet, so go figure. And I've also learned that we're not having good fun while we're here. We're having good crack while we're here. So again, it's been a learning experience. Also, just want to extend some greetings from Grace Community Church. I know Andrew was a part of that church for so many years, and he was just such a huge blessing to our ministry, to me personally as well, as I was a new pastor at that church. So it's just a joy to be here. We always hear about great things that are happening here. It's also a joy to be here tonight on nights of baptism, which, as Andrew already explained, is people declaring their allegiance to Christ and their devotion to Jesus. And that's actually what I want to talk about tonight, is that theme of devotion to Christ, that He is our supreme devotion, that He is the one to whom we are allegiant in all things. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Mark 10. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 tonight. And specifically, we're going to be looking at Jesus' familiar command, follow me. The command to follow Christ. But what does it mean to follow Christ? There are a lot of things that you could follow today. We have all sorts of apps that allow us to follow the weather, or to follow the market, or to follow what's happening in the World Cup, or even on Facebook, you could, you know, follow friends on different social media sites. But what does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ? That's going to be the theme of our text today, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, specifically verses 17 through 22. It reads, "And as he," being Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." In this text, we read the greatest invitation in the universe. Now, we being people who interact with those around us, we receive invitations all the time. Invitations to birthday parties, invitations to weddings. And I think we'd admit that certain invitations are more important than others. In fact, there are certain invitations that, however good they are, it would be foolish of you to say no to. The wedding of a close relative, right? It hurts when you have to say no to some invitations. I personally have had some invitations I've turned down that I regret. Now, I know that I'm in Northern Ireland, and one of your most famous athletes is a young man by the name of Rory McIlroy. I don't know Rory McIlroy. I know he's number 6 ranked golfer in the world, but I do know Ricky Fowler. who happens to be the seventh-ranked golfer in the world. I went to high school with him, and I got an invitation to his graduation party. Same year, same class. We had class freshman year. And I have no idea why, but I said no. Just dumb. I don't think I had any reason. Here's this popular person invited me, and I said no. Right? You turned out a really nice invitation. It's foolish. Or I also know of a big party that happened here a few weeks ago, the royal wedding between Prince Harry and the American princess now, Meghan Markle. That wedding, I did some looking up. That wedding cost £32 million. The wedding itself being about £2 million, there was an exclusive reception that included only 600 guests. I want you to imagine that, getting that kind of invitation, getting it in the mail and just saying, oh, you know what, I don't think I have the time. Pass on that. Right, that'd be foolish. You're thinking, who would turn down such an invitation? Well, this invitation that Jesus gives tonight to this young man is the greatest invitation, the most important in all of the world, the most important thing for each of us. And yet it would be foolish to turn it down. This is an invitation for both believers and non-believers. Today, if you're here and you're a Christian, this is the invitation that Christ gives you every single day, the invitation to follow him. And if you're not a Christian, it's the invitation Christ extends to you tonight to become one of his followers. As we look at this text, I want to talk about what does it actually mean to follow Christ, to receive this invitation to be one of his followers. And as we do that, we're going to see three lessons about what it means to follow Christ. The first lesson is this: the call to follow Jesus requires more than knowledge. The call to follow Jesus requires more than knowledge. Now, in this story, you have a man, and for those of you that aren't maybe familiar with Scripture, this man is historically been known as the rich young ruler. We know from this passage that he's rich. It says he has a great many possessions. We know from the other gospel accounts that he is young and he is a ruler. He is a man with authority. He actually is a man who has everything that our culture values today: wealth, youth, influence. This is the man that has come to Jesus, and it's a sad ending because at the end he walks away from Jesus. He, in fact, is sad about it. But as I read the text, isn't it a surprising ending? Do you notice the way the young man approaches him? It says he sprints up to him. The word there for run up to him is the word for sprinting in a race. It says he kneels down before him, recognizes Jesus' authority. It says he calls him good teacher. Well, Jesus will later show that he's on the right track to recognizing that Jesus is God. I mean, if there was anybody that was the perfect candidate to become a convert of Christ, this was the man. He was eager. He knew enough about him. He knew the importance of Jesus. He knows the truth about him. He understands the value of who he is. But you catch this. This does not mean that he's actually following Christ. You can know about Jesus and not be a follower of Jesus. In fact, you can know all the right things about Jesus, many of the right facts about him, and yet not be one of his disciples. Now, don't get me wrong. Following Jesus certainly isn't less than knowing the right things about him. You have to know the truth about him if you're going to follow him. You got to know that he is the Son of God, that he is the creator of the world, that he is the one who died for our sins, that he is the only way, the only truth, the only source of eternal life. We have to know the right facts about him, but knowing the right things about him isn't sufficient if you do not follow him. You know, it's amazing as we go, I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark personally, and as you read through it, there are plenty of people who are trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Who is this man that keeps healing? Who is this man that says he can forgive sin? Who is this man who shows authority? But there are some people early in the Gospels that nail exactly who Jesus is. They understand that he is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And those are the demons. They right away know exactly who Jesus is and know all the facts about him. But they have no allegiance to him. They have no desire to submit to him. All their knowledge is worthless if they don't bow the knee and recognize him as Lord. They know the obedience Jesus wants. They just don't do it. Perhaps maybe tonight in this room that might describe some of you. You know, we, as Andrew said, I work with students. I work with high school students, usually ages 14 to 18. And twice a year we have these big kind of outreach camps. We have a huge one in the summer, a little bit smaller one in the winter camp. And I remember this past winter there was a student who was meeting with one of our volunteers. Said he recognized he's not a Christian. His heart's not engaged. He knows something's wrong. He knows that he needs to turn to Christ, but he just doesn't want to do it. And we're up in the mountains in Southern California. It's beautiful. The stars are out. Not like Los Angeles where we live, where there's just smog all the time, but you can actually see the stars in this location. And so my friend, the camp counselor, the discipler, starts walking him through Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's amazing. He starts quoting Psalm 19. The student knew it by heart. The whole psalm. He'd grown up knowing it, but had no desire to follow Christ. I think that's so many of us today. There are so many people who know the truth about Christ, but don't follow him. We trust in our theology about Jesus. We trust that we know the right things about church culture. In fact, we even trust in our ability to accurately assess where we should stand on cultural issues. That we would agree with the Bible on social issues, but we don't actually follow Christ. Even as Christians, don't we still struggle despite our knowledge? We can know all the right facts about how we ought to act, but we're not following Christ. Friend, do not be content with letting your relationship with Jesus be a mere intellectual one. Following Christ is about more than just knowledge. We have to know the right things, but do not mistake merely knowing the facts with really knowing Christ. This leads us to our second lesson. Not only do we see that the call to follow Jesus requires more than just knowledge, the call to follow Jesus will cost you everything. The call to follow Jesus will cost you everything. So we already see the young man, he runs up eagerly to Christ, says, I want to gain eternal life. He asks the best question. And Jesus doesn't give him a direct path how. Jesus makes some statements. And he makes some statements, he asks some questions back to this young man that are, how we would say, leading questions. He's not asking because he doesn't know the information. He's trying to draw a response out of the young man. You know what I'm talking about here. When somebody asks you a question, they already know the answer. I was at the dentist a couple weeks ago. The person's cleaning my teeth, and they asked me, well, hey, how's your flossing been? I think we've all been there. We know they're not actually asking for information's sake. They're about to guilt us into the fact that we're not doing as good of a job, right? I don't ever feel more like a four-year-old than that situation. How's your flossing been? Not good. Why not? I haven't been doing it. Oh, I told you. I know. Right? I mean, like, they're leading here. Well, that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to push him towards a certain direction, helping this man to see the answer. And so, as he speaks to him, he says, verse 19, take a look if you would. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. This is the Old Testament law. He's seeing, you know, where this guy understands his own sin. And it's amazing, this guy totally says, I've kept the law perfectly, which is foolish. I mean, we've already heard tonight in these testimonies and that explanation of the gospel earlier. There's nobody good, not even one. Nobody could do enough good things to get to heaven. And yet Christ moves past this point, and he wants to show this man the imperfection that is in his own heart. And he gives him this command, verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. She says, you want eternal life? Here's what you need to do. Sell all that you have and follow me. Now, what does Christ mean by this? Is this a command that Christians have to be poor? That we aren't allowed to have much, that we need to be willing just to give up everything in a moment all the time. Is that what Christ is saying here? Well, no, it's not. This isn't a command against having any sort of wealth. See, what Jesus is doing here is exposing this man's heart, because Jesus could see right into his motives, right into what this man treasures. Here's the point. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, he wants all of you. He wants every part of you to be submitted to him. He wants you to say, I am all in for Christ. That my life, my whole life, not just about my Sundays, not just about my midweeks, my whole life is about him. And we see that, friend, all over the gospel. Make no mistake. Many today say that Jesus was just a good teacher, and he was a good teacher. But he commands absolute allegiance. He says in Mark 8, two chapters earlier, verse 34, says he summons the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's saying, you want to save your soul? You want eternal life? You need to lose your life in this world. Your life can no longer be about you. It's now about me. He says in Luke 14, verse 25, 27, if anyone comes to me, and in comparison to his love for me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He says, I'm now your greatest love relationship. I'm now the one you love more than anything else. And this is not just a call for self-denial, it's a call for joyful self-denial. What does he say? The famous parable of a treasure hidden in the field. Man finds a treasure and joyfully sells all that he has so he could buy that field. It's a complete commitment. It's nailing your colors to the mast. It's saying, I am following Christ with every aspect of my life, and I'm doing it joyfully because he is my greatest treasure. That's what it means to follow Christ. And so throughout the week, throughout every single day, it's about him, your work, your career, your marriage, your parenting, your friendships are all about Jesus Christ. You don't just worship on Sunday morning when we sing, but it's like Romans 12 says, your whole life becomes a living act of worship. It's all for him. It's an offering that is all for him. This is why we as Christians obey. I mean, some of you might be visiting tonight and your friend recently converted to Christianity and they've been acting very strange. And you're in your head thinking, why are they acting so weird? But this is what Christians do. We submit our whole life to Jesus Christ. He's our greatest treasure, our greatest love. And we see every moment as a way to honor him, to reflect him. Our lives are no longer about ourselves, but they're for him. Now, we don't do this perfectly. But when we fail, we grieve because he is our master. He is our greatest joy. This is what it means to follow Jesus. So getting back to our text, why did Jesus tell this man to sell all that he had? Why did he tell him to sell everything that he possessed? Because Jesus looked into his heart and he saw that the thing that kept this man from loving him supremely was his money. See, this is the danger of saying, I want to follow Jesus. Because when you come to Christ, he looks in your heart and he's going to ask for the thing that might most compete with him. Because Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the savior of our souls. He is the inheritor of all things. And therefore, rightfully, he will not accept second place in our hearts. He doesn't sit in the back seat for anybody. But he wants to be the supreme treasure and joy of our lives. And he knows that if we don't love him first, we won't follow him. I mean, isn't that true that we shape our lives around the things that we love? Well, we will not honor Christ unless he is our first love. Friend, I would ask you tonight, are you following Christ? Is he your number one priority and greatest treasure? Or right now is the biggest shaping influence in your life, your friendships, or your career, or money, or the approval of others, or comfort, saving up for the next best holiday? What is it that most shapes your life? Young people, maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or establishing yourself as prominent, or maybe it's just your own entertainment. Perhaps that sin issue in your life that you're struggling right now isn't really even about that sin issue. but it's about something that you're putting before Christ. Perhaps you care about your reputation too much, and that's why you gossip. Or perhaps you really love authority, and so that's why when people don't respect it, you lose your temper. We have to love Christ first if we're going to obey Him. I love this church. I didn't get the opportunity to grow up in a church. I got saved later in life when I was in high school. By the grace of God, my parents got saved when I was a sophomore, and my mom got saved when I was a senior. It's great to be part of a church, but one of the dangers sometimes of constantly being surrounded by church is that you can kind of do the Christian thing, but still have Jesus as the fourth or fifth priority in your life. You could do enough to think you're in the game, but Christ isn't your supreme love. You know what this passage teaches us? It's not just that Jesus doesn't accept that. It's that Jesus knows that. Your parents might not notice. Your friends might not notice. Your pastor may not notice. But Christ knows when we're not treasuring Him first. And so if we're going to follow Him, it requires more than just knowing the facts about Him. It's about saying, my whole life is about Him. And I'm willing to sacrifice anything and give up any worldly pleasure if I could be nearer to Christ and obey Him better. But there's also help in this passage. That takes us to our third lesson. Our third lesson, not only the call to follow Christ require more than knowledge, not only is it require us to give up everything, to be willing to surrender all for Him, but the call to follow Christ is a mercy. The call to follow Christ is a mercy. I have to be honest with you, when I first studied this passage, I was in high school, I was leading a Bible study some friends. It was an outreach event, and I was studying this text, and I thought Jesus here was calling out the rich young ruler. I thought He was being mean. I thought He was saying, oh yeah, you think you're hot stuff, Mr. Obeyed the whole law? Try this, sell everything, that'll show you. That was bad interpretation, and I was young and, you know, was on my own. So that's what I used to think. I thought maybe this was a little mean, or I thought, man, this is really self-centered. I mean, think about that. Those of you who've never been to church before, this maybe sounds a little narcissistic. They're saying, Jesus here is saying, I want your whole life to be about me. Is this mean? Is this self-centered? Absolutely not. And the answer to that question is in this text. Take a look again at verse 21. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, sell all that you have. There is something loving about this command. It's love. Those of you who have grown up in church, maybe that's the Greek word for agape, this sacrificial love that compels Jesus to say, sell all that you have and follow me. So how is this loving? How is it loving for Jesus to say, sell everything and follow me? Do you understand what's loving about it? It's that offer at the end. Follow me. And in particular, it's that word me. He's saying, follow me. Do you understand the love there, the kindness, the mercy? Jesus is saying, do this and you get to associate with me. You get to belong with me. I, the creator of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who, Colossians 1 says, for whom all things exist, the eternal King, the one who sustains the universe, you get to have a part with Christ. You get to belong to Christ. You get to call Him your own, and He calls you His. That's what's so loving about this. Do you realize where Jesus is going as He says this? Do you know the context of what's happening? Shortly after this, the disciples are going to have a conversation with Christ, making sure that Christ will take care of them. And He says, I definitely will take care of you. But take a look at verse 32, right? Just a few verses later. Where is Jesus going when He says this? It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed Him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began saying to them what was going to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is going at this point to the cross to be beaten, to be spit on by his creatures, that his blood would drop into the dust by which man was made. And he's doing this, and he says to this man, "Follow me, because I'm going to die for sin. And you can have a part in that if you let go of this world and follow me." Oh, friends, that is a loving invitation. God is no cosmic killjoy, and Jesus is not raining on this man's parade. He is offering him the greatest thing that that can be offered in this universe. Forgiveness of sin. That all your sins would be wiped away and cleansed if we turn and follow him. This is a merciful invitation. As was stated earlier, we cannot be right with God on our own. Our sin is too wicked. We sin too often. Quite frankly, we sin knowingly. And many in this world sin enjoying their sin. And yet God in his mercy has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that if we trust in him, if we recognize we cannot save ourselves, we cannot do good, but cling to Christ as the only hope for forgiveness, then he becomes our substitute. And you could be absolved of all sin. Oh, this is such good news. This is such a merciful invitation. Friend, this is the kind of picture we need to see if we're going to follow Christ every day. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to remember this kind grace that we've been shown. Listen, the Lord's Day is always a good day. It's always great to gather and worship. And yet, we know that tomorrow Monday comes and chores start and you're shuffling kids around and you're going to work again. How do you keep following Christ? You have this image of Christ fixed in your mind. In Greek mythology, many of you know there's these creatures known as the sirens. Sirens are these mermaid-like creatures. Sailors would sail by and they'd hear them singing, and the singing was beautiful and would draw the attention of the ships, and it was a trap. The sirens often sang near where ships would shipwreck and kill all the sailors. And in Greek mythology, we actually see two different ways that people avoid the danger of the siren's song. One of them, you may know, is Odysseus. Odysseus from the Odyssey, he has all his men plug their ears so they don't hear the song. He wants to hear it, so they have him tie him to the post. Seems a little selfish. But they have him tied to the post so that he could hear it, but he can't affect the sailors and everybody lives. The second is from Jason the Argonauts, where as they are sailing past the sirens, the beautiful song is playing, but there is a man named Orpheus sailing with them. And Orpheus plays his harp, plays his lyre. And he actually plays so beautifully that it's more beautiful than the siren's song. And it's more attractive. And they ignore the sound of the danger because Orpheus played better. Friends, I think that's a picture of how we need to follow Christ as we hear from the world. I mean, every single day, you know, the world cries out, the enemy cries out, even our own flesh tells us to not follow Christ. And sometimes all we think is, I just need to follow, I need to block it out, block it out, block it out. But what's better is not blocking it out. It's to see Jesus as better. To see this picture of him. You want to follow him? You gaze upon the beauty and the glory of the God-man who descended and took on flesh and died for sins. And that beautiful picture of our risen Savior who secured our hope compels us to follow him day by day. So it ought to drive us to live our lives for him. We ought to view his beauty and follow him. But I also know that here tonight, there are some maybe who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian tonight, I would ask you, I would plead with you to follow Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he makes the same offer to you. In his grace, he tells you, don't cling to this world. Don't cling to the sinking anchor of sin that will destroy your soul, but come to me. Over and over again, Jesus says he came to rescue sinners. He came to reconcile God and man. The truth is, we are not good people. We are God's enemies, and yet there is a mediator between God and man. That is Jesus Christ, through whom we can receive forgiveness of sin if we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. If we recognize that we deserve condemnation, but God has shown us mercy. Oh, friend and I, if you don't know Christ, won't you do that? Won't you turn to him? There is nothing in this world worth living for. Nothing that we should live for that would turn us from Christ. Trust in him, and trust in him wholly. Some of you need to trust in Christ completely, more than just a Sunday morning kind of religion of Christ. But a life that says, my life is about Jesus, because I know he and he alone offers forgiveness of sin. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Don't wait to say, I need to learn more about this Jesus. Turn to Christ tonight. And you know what the scripture says? It says there's no sort of spiritual probation. It says he'll cleanse you completely and immediately. He'll change you from the inside out. He'll wash you whiter than snow. He will separate your sins as far as the east from the west. It says in the book of Micah that he will crush your sin underfoot. And he could do so because Christ was crushed on the cross by the wrath of God that we deserved. Friend, turn to Jesus Christ and be saved tonight. This is the mercy. This is the hope of eternal life we do not deserve. And it's offered to sinners through Christ. There's a great song, a great hope, a great hymn that we've sang. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Don't you want to be cleansed? Then turn to Christ. Follow him, and he will save you. He will change you. He will adopt you, and he'll grant you the hope of eternal life that you do not deserve. Don't be like this man, but turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the time that we can come and look at your word. Thank you, God, for your incredible grace that you've shown us in Christ, that we could have eternal life by letting go of those things that, quite frankly, Lord, do not satisfy. We confess too often, even us as believers, that we don't follow the Lord rightly. We don't follow your Son with all our heart. We're content with an intellectual type of following. But he is not our supreme treasure. Lord, I pray as we go about our week, may it help us to do that, to be living sacrifices that worship you in every act that we do. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness that even when we fail, you still love us and remind us that all our sin has been nailed at Calvary. And Lord, I do even pray tonight that you would rescue some. We thank you, Jesus, that you don't only have the power to save, but you have the desire to save sinners. And we pray that some, even tonight, would come to place their trust in you. We thank you that you are the God of all grace, and we'll give you all the glory for what has happened tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.